Welcome to the Worship Theology Podcast. This is a space where we're intentionally trying to think deeply about worship, and particularly the intersection of theology and the practice of worship. I have an amazing privilege today to have Dr. Ron Mann. Ron's been a pastor. He calls himself sometimes a recovering worship leader. He's been a missionary, a worship educator across the globe. He's taught in 41 countries and particularly works with a ministry called Worship Resources International. Ron, we've met before, but it is awesome to have you on the podcast today. Yeah, well, one of the questions we ask a lot of guests, just to start to get to know you, and, you know, we have guests from different streams, denominations, some are more biblical scholars, ethnomusicologists, some are practitioners. I'd love to hear from you just a memorable moment in corporate worship. You've taught in 41 countries, you've served in different churches in America and different contexts. What's a memorable moment that just comes to mind? But also think about how that moment may have shaped your own life or your own view of worship.
Yeah, well, what comes to mind is about 20 years ago, a friend in Kiev, Ukraine, took me to a 1,000-year-old church, an Orthodox church. We weren't in service. We were just visiting the church. And on one wall was this enormous tapestry depicting the scene from Revelation 4 where God is on the throne, and arranged around him on 12 smaller thrones are the 24 elders, probably angelic beings. And they're pictured as dropping to their knees before the Lord and casting their crowns before him. It just really moved me and continues to in my mind. Even though I wasn't allowed to take a picture in the church, and even though I've never found it on the internet, it was just an amazing representation. And dovetailing with that, in 2000, right before we left for our church for the mission field, at our last holiday service on Palm Sunday, at the very end of the service, facing the congregation, with the choir and orchestra behind me, leading "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," and in that last verse, singing, "O thou with yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may fall, and we'll crown him Lord of all." And just brought that to mind as well. And even though my unsaved father was sitting in the balcony, I gave it a moment's thought, but just, heck, I've got to go down. So I dropped to my knees and sort of depicted what the verse was talking about.
I mean, both of those scenes sound like, yeah, you're catching a glimpse of the heavenly worship here, even on earth, yeah. and bringing that to light in your own body and your own singing, and then also sounds like visually in the Orthodox Church too, that you saw a little of that visually.
Let me mention just one more formative influence, if I could.
Yeah.
This would be about 30 years ago when I'd been at the church for about 3 years. I was the first full-time worship pastor. I had music training, theological training. They'd never been integrated. I really didn't understand worship or have that much of a heart for worship even. So it was a learning process for me as well as the church. And about 30 years ago, the missions pastor walked across the hall, showed me John Piper's book, "Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions." And the first opening sentences of that book, which will be familiar to Jeremy and many of the others of you, is that worship is not, I'm sorry, missions is not the ultimate priority of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And his whole first 40-page chapter of the book on missions concerns missions and worship. Yeah. And those sentences and his unpacking of it throughout the chapter revolutionized the way I thought about missions and worship and even God. Yeah. And if you look at my book, you'll see that I quote John Piper more than anybody else in the book. So I've just learned so much from that man.
Well, I think that worship, his, particularly that reformed view of missions, can be so helpful because, yeah, so often we're moved by the great needs, which we should be, and we should bring those prayers before the Lord. But, yeah, his call for us to be moved by the glory of God, by the sovereignty of God in the nations is, yeah, probably exactly. Another podcast we should do on that one.
Yeah, exactly, because the point is, I mean, obviously he's in favor of missions. He wrote a whole book about it.
Yeah, exactly.
But the idea is it's a very important means to an even greater end, which is God's glory.
The worth of God, the worth of God in the nation. Yeah,
exactly.
Well, yeah, If I ever start a missions or cross-cultural ministry podcast, we'll dive into that one even more. But I'd love to hear a little bit more. I mean, you've just kind of recently put out this book. What, it's over 500 pages, and even in 600 pages, kind of on a biblical theology of worship or biblical foundations.
Well, in the book, it's kind of structured by the first major unit talking about the God whom we worship, since worship is about God and for God. So it's dealing with the glory of God, as we've already mentioned. All things from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And just unpacking that, the glory of God, which really is the sum of all his attributes, all the things that make him God. And then I define worship really in light of that, that worship is our response to the glory of God. All that we are, responding to all that God is. And sort of unpacking it by that we recognize the glory of God with our minds, cherish the glory of God with our hearts, proclaim the glory of God with our mouths, and celebrate the glory of God in all of life. So worship as always being a response. Worship is always a response to what God has first undertaken, what God has first shown us of himself. His revelation, worship is always a response. We have nothing to say to him until he has first taken the initiative to show us himself and to show himself gracious to us.
Yeah, I appreciate the expansiveness of that. First, that it is starting with God, the creator, the one who breathed life, who fashioned man. Like, we can't worship without God. We can't exist. We don't exist. You quoted from Colossians too, of how that's seen, particularly in and through Christ too. I appreciate too, like, you're using, you know, pointing to things like expressing and proclaiming, but also I love how you're pointing to the kind of whole life nature that Sunday morning definitely is an expression of worship, or if a church has a worship night on a Saturday night or something, that's still an expression of corporate worship. But you're also pointing to something about kind of soli deo gloria, like everything's for God, all our lives for God. Yeah,
whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And actually in the book, there's six major units, and it's not till unit six till I start dealing with worship in the church. So it is sort of going through the scriptures, showing that broader picture of worship, which is not less than Sunday worship, but is much more. And the importance of recognizing that in our lives, important for us as leaders to be communicating that for to our people. They're not to depend on the Sunday morning staff to provide the only diet of worship for them. But every believer is to be walking a life and a lifestyle of worship. And then that lifestyle worship will make the Sunday worship more powerful, as well as Sunday worship invigorating us for the weeks. So it's a win-win. It's a both and, both feed into the other. It's a symbiotic relationship.
Yeah, Ron, and you've got this massive book on kind of biblical foundations of worship and kind of given us this expansive definition of worship. Is there a right way to worship?
Well, according to Jesus in John chapter 4, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's some discussion about whether spirit means the Holy Spirit, who is very important for our worship, or whether in that passage it's referring to the internal spirit of a person. And I tend to that in that direction, because Jesus then says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit. So in that understanding, worship must be genuine, must be from the inside out, from the heart, but it must also be in truth, according to God's revelation and ultimately through Jesus Christ, who himself is the truth. So spirit and truth, both of those things are important. It's not either or. It must have both of those aspects. And truth, of course, is according to God's revelation, because we can't know the God whom we worship until he has revealed himself to us. And the emphasis and the subtitle of my book actually is Biblical Foundations of Worship. which I think are crucial because of the present day and in the recent past worship climate, with all the discussions and debates and disagreements and even divisions over worship. I think it's critical to get back to the biblical foundations, the biblical principles, which should undergird all worship. And what I'm trying to do is take a definitely non-sectarian approach in the book, pull out of the scriptures those principles which should be acceptable and should be able to be taken by any denomination, any group around the country, around the world, or whatnot, while acknowledging that there are different ways to apply those principles in practice and whatnot. And I talk about that as well, crucial significance and importance of carefully distinguishing between what the Bible prescribes and the things that it seems to leave open for individual application. But the main emphasis in the book is laying those biblical foundations cross-sectarian, cross-denominationally that should provide some unity in terms of things that we should all be able to accept, which, because they are biblical, they transcend culture and transcend denominations and whatnot.
Particularly some of the streams that you and I teach or work in are those, non-denominational, or what sometimes are called the free church traditions. Sometimes the word theology or even study is a bad word or inaccessible. I don't know if you've been in those situations where there's preaching rhetoric against, we're sending our best pastors to cemetery and not seminary, or, kind of making a kind of binarism between, worship being about heart and our love and devotion, and studies about the mind. So worship is really godly, spiritual, even kind of could sometimes even be drawn from John 4, but study is something we do in our own strength. And, that I'm using my own mind. I guess, why do you think it's important? I mean, you've written this great book that is accessible actually by the global church. Why is it important for those who are leading worship or church musicians or leaders, or even, members who are part of the worshiping community, the congregation, to actually engage in theological study, to really think deeply and to use our minds in addition to the feelings and the heart that we have as we come to God and worship?
Well, again, this brings us back to Jesus' words that true worship will be in truth, according to his revelation. Worship is about God. We need to worship God as he really is, and we know what he really is from our study of the scriptures and what he has revealed himself to be. And so the inseparability, as John Stott likes to put it, theology and doxology or praise, that they belong together. And there should be no theology without doxology, but no doxology without theology, because worship was always a response to the God who's shown us himself. I've come from a tradition. I studied at Dallas Seminary, where biblical exegesis is, of course, the foundation. Of course, I didn't learn much about worship there, but they're doing better. So, the importance of bringing those things together, and part of that is seeing the entire worship service as a ministry of the word. We must get away from this dichotomy of worship or praise or singing, and then preaching. And those two different, as if they're just two separate activities. We need to get away from that. There's worship is the whole service should be a ministry of the word. And that means, especially in our free church traditions, where we don't have set orders for worship so much. That's one of the definitions of the free church, unlike the liturgical, with liturgical churches with their set forms. The freedom means it takes more work. But crucial, I think, is building in more of the scriptures. The biggest problem I've seen in free churches I've visited is, let's just start with singing, and which means we're responding before we've heard anything to respond to. And one thing I emphasize everywhere I teach is to emphasize the importance of what Paul says, devote yourself. He says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, so that worship. One way of seeing worship is as a dialogue, a conversation between God and his people. And God wants to speak to us in worship, but he does that primarily through his word. The word of God is not just a book, an old book we read. It is God's word, him speaking, him wanting to speak to his people. And so in any good conversation, we don't do all the talking. So we don't just pray and sing, but we need to hear what God wants to address us with. And then we respond with our songs and our praises and our laments and our confessions and so forth. But those things belong together. And actually, as I've taught in a lot of different places in the world, almost everywhere I go, I find young people and older people, ministry people who already have hearts for worship. I think God has been doing that in the last 40 years or so all over the world, restoring the importance of worship from the lonely days of A.W. Tozer saying that worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. It's changed radically in those 40 years ago. And so we have worship conferences, we have worship podcasts, for goodness sakes,
sure.
Worship conferences, worship courses, worship professors in schools like you, Jeremy. Yes. And it's changed radically. And so God has been doing something, I think, reforming or reviving worship in his church since Tozer wrote those words. So what I find in most places I go in the world are hearts that are already attuned to worship. I don't have to talk them into the importance of worship. You can't teach that. But I find when I add these biblical foundations, these biblical principles, in most cases, they just drink it up. And because it resonates with the heart they already have. So wedding some theology to the doxology that's already in their hearts. Every now and then I'm going to a school and maybe going to teach for 2 weeks or something. And a student will say something like, or will say to somebody else, usually not directly to me, 2 weeks? What's he going to talk about for 2 weeks about worship? But then by the end, they see that there's really a lot to dig out of the scriptures on the subject.
Well, yeah, and you've gifted the church with a great volume to kind of begin to think even more deeply about biblical theology, biblical exegesis, and Christian worship. I mean, this new book that you've written that's been out, maybe a couple months now, one of the key themes is this idea of drawing near, that you kind of frame your title on Let Us Draw Near. It's one of those threads that goes throughout. Can you unpack maybe particularly that theme? How is drawing near central to our understanding of worship?
Well, the phrase, of course, comes from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, where the writer says, as he begins the application part of his book, after talking for 10 chapters about the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant to Jewish believers who apparently are in danger of deserting the faith and going back to Judaism, and the writer saying, you have so much more in Christ. And one of the unique aspects, as I deal in the book, jumping from the Old Testament to the New Testament and some of the important themes of New Testament worship, one of the unique ones and most precious ones is the access that every believer has into the very presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, you had the glory of God and the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Only the priests could go into the holy places to offer up the sacrifices. And the people had to stand out in the courtyard and watch worship. They didn't do worship. But New Testament, and that passage in Hebrews 10 says, of course, that we can draw near with confidence into the presence of God because of the way Jesus opened for us through his blood, through his flesh. And that refers, of course, to the place in several Gospels where when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And that was the curtain separating the entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And that was torn in two, signifying that by the death of Jesus, he had removed the barrier of sin that told the people in the Old Covenant, you can't come too close because God is so holy and you're so sinful. But now the barrier of sin has been removed. And so the theme of the book, Let Us Draw Near, relates to that precious access that every believer has to come with boldness and confidence into the presence of God for worship. Not worrying, is he going to accept me? Is my worship going to be good enough? What about my sin and whatnot? Jesus has paid it all. He's interceding for us in heaven. And even when we sin anew and Satan wants to challenge God with that, Jesus can say, I covered it. It's all covered. And so that beautiful access, and actually the nice artwork on the cover has a Greek text, which is explained inside the book, but it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And again, signifying that access, the unique aspect that believers have into the very presence of God. So we're drawing near because of God's initiative to send his son to make the way open to us and to allow us to come into his presence.
That's beautiful. I love, yeah, Hebrews. It's one of the ones that sometimes at evangelical seminaries or even Reformed, Bible schools or universities get overlooked. But it's such a key book to understand how the first Christians were wrestling with, am I Jewish? The roles of rituals, what does this Christ mean? What things happening with and around the temple? How do we have access to the presence of God?
Yeah, it was a whole chapter in my book on worship in Hebrews. It's a crucial book for understanding worship and understanding the present work of Christ. You know, we rightfully dwell on the past work of Christ, but Hebrews has more to say than any other book in the New Testament on the present, ongoing ministry of Christ, interceding for us and not just opening the way to the Father, but leading us to the Father and taking us with him into the Father's presence.
Yeah, and in your book here and also earlier works and even some of your articles that are on, you do talk quite a bit about Jesus's worship leader, and you're drawing from Torrance, good Scottish theologian, and others like what, you know, we're here talking about spirit and truth and veils. And I think, yeah, for somebody who's trying to plan three or four songs, a few scriptures, a prayer, maybe even planning a sermon, like, where does this idea of access, the ability, the invitation to draw near, where does that really maybe land or hit with our practical activities, our planning for songs, our singing songs? This idea of Jesus as our worship leader is kind of feels so cognitive, feels so heady, feels so, yeah, maybe foundational as you're saying it too, but when I'm sitting there on a Saturday night trying to figure out what I'm gonna preach, or after a Sunday that maybe doesn't go as well as I thought it was gonna go or well as I planned to, what does this idea of Jesus as worship leader really, really mean, or should mean, or should enhance, or should help reframe what I'm thinking in those moments?
Well, I think it has some really practical impacts, and that's what I try to drive home when I teach worship leaders on this subject. First of all, that worship is not a work. It's something. It's not something we offer up in order to gain acceptance. It's always a response because of what God has shown us of himself, what he has done for us in Christ. And that's why Hebrews 10 says we can come with confidence and assurance. We're not going to be rejected, even if I blew it, even if I hit a wrong note or whatnot. And the aspect of Jesus as our worship leader is... and there are three practical implications I try to drive home when I teach on this subject. First is according to Hebrews 2:12, where Jesus says, in the midst of the assembly, Father, I will sing your praise, that he has promised when the church is gathered, the living Christ through his Holy Spirit is a present among us. So the first implication is Jesus is not gone. Torrance talks about a lot of evangelical worship being kind of Unitarian in nature, that God's way off there somewhere, and we're left to try to do worship in our own strength. And that would be a sin to try to do worship in our own strength. But we don't have to, because Jesus has promised to be in our midst and leading us in our worship and leading and lifting up the Father's praise as our representative before the Father. And wherever true worship is happening, it's happening because Jesus, as promised, is in the midst of his people. And the second implication is not only that Jesus is here, but the constant of true worship, again, wherever it's happening, is because Jesus promised presence. And in the midst of his people, that no matter what our outward forms may look like, or our architecture, or our dress, or whatever, that there's only one way to come to the Father in worship, and that is through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. as Bob Coughlin has said, I won't quote it exactly, that no song, no worship set, no worship leader, not even worship can lead us into God's presence. Only Jesus can lead us into God's presence. And so in that sense, we're not really worship leaders, we're maybe worship facilitators. And when I taught this in Bangladesh a year and a half ago, and I challenged these young worship leaders, and I just dealt with all this, and I said, you know, you're not really worship leaders. You're worship maybe facilitator. I'm looking for a different word, but I actually on Facebook noticed that this brother leading this ministry in Bangladesh was planning a future event, and he called it a meeting for worship facilitators. I thought, wow, he got it.
sometimes there's this pressure, like, or this quest, like, how am I going to play E minor, G, C, and D in the most perfect way to either attract God's presence or to help lead a congregation in. And I think what you're, of course, it's drawing from scripture and some thoughtful theologians throughout church history, but you're highlighting that there really is no secret chord to please the Lord. Like, even our best chord is going to be, slightly out of tune or slightly off our own sin and our brokenness, but it is Christ he is the one who perfects that chord. And he is the one, the only way to access. It's not through some backdoor musical meanderings, but like, he is the one that gives us access to the Father.
Yeah. And that leads to the third implication, which is that our worship is not pleasing to God because it was so well rehearsed or so tight or so in tune or whatnot. The excellence of our worship is because we come in and through and even with Christ, with whom the Father is always pleased. And that is a declaration of independence for worship leaders, I think, to not try to take upon our shoulders what only Jesus can do, and not to have to fear if it's going to be good enough. You know, that if I had an argument with my wife on the way to church, that worship's going to be rejected or whatnot. We're talking about God's grace for our worship. You know, God's grace is a reality, of course, for our salvation, because we're required to have perfect holiness to enter into heaven. We don't have it. God has provided that for us in Christ. God wants us to lead a holy life, and we're not up to that. And God has committed himself to come alongside us in helping us to live the Christian life. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And God deserves and expects perfect worship. And who of us is capable of that? And yet the fact is that God has provided for us what he asks of us for our salvation, for our sanctification, and also for our worship. That's God's grace for our worship. So, yes, we practice, we do our best, we offer our best gifts, but ultimately we're not going to impress God. But the fact is to depend on Christ and give a great and worshiping a grateful response to God, not in order to gain something from God or make him show up or gain his pleasure or his acceptance. And that means that a little country church with a out-of-tune piano and a couple people that don't sing very well, that worship can be just as pleasing as a big city cathedral with an orchestra and pipe organ and band and all the riffs, all the things that go along with that. And so that is freedom. That's God's gracious freedom for our worship, to come expectantly, but not with worry. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, we come with confidence and assurance and just give a grateful response to God the best we can. But depending on Christ, as you said, Jeremy, to take it and perfect it and make it one of his own offerings. Bob Weber has a beautiful quote, which I'll even read for you if you want.
Yeah, sometimes people start to hear kind of some of these, they are theological concepts. The ascended Christ is making intercession for us. Like, that is a Christological statement that Hebrews is highlighting in other parts of the New Testament. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that he even, through baptism and union with Christ, as Calvin talks about, we're united with Christ. Like, but I think sometimes it comes down to those of us who are also practitioners are like, yeah, what that does that really mean? The pastor's texting me for the song list and the band needs to be rehearsed. And so I appreciate your kind of appropriating this or kind of working this out practically that, yeah, whether it is a slightly out of tune or very in tune, whether there's even some relational challenges or not, all of that's being brought to God in our worship. And it's only through Christ that we it can be perfected and we can have access to God. Do you have that? Yeah. What was that Bob Weber quote?
Yeah. And that's, I'll say, yeah, worship leaders don't take on your shoulders what Christ wants to take upon himself. Yes. Do your best.
Amen.
And prepare and practice and whatnot. But ultimately, rest in the assurance, you know, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the confident access we can have depending on Christ. And this is what Weber addresses. And I think it's just a beautiful statement. Let me read it for you. Who can love God with his heart, mind, and soul? Who can achieve perfect union with God? Who can worship God with a pure and unstained heart? Not me, not you, not Billy Graham, not Matt Redman, not anybody I know or you know. To which I should parenthetically add, probably Billy Graham can now because he's with the Lord. But not anybody I know and you know. Only Jesus can. And he does for me and for you what neither of us can do for ourselves. This is the message that is missing in the literature of contemporary worship. And I would add that it's missing in the literature of traditional worship too. But Weber goes on to say, it is too much about what I ought to do and too little about what God has done for me. God has done for me what I cannot do for myself. He did it in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my worship is offered in a broken vessel that is in the process of being healed, but is not yet capable of fullness of joy, endless intense passion, absolute exaltation and celebration. But Jesus, who shares in my humanity, yet without sin, is not only my Savior, he is also my complete and eternal worship, doing for me in my place what I cannot do. He is eternally interceding to the Father on our behalf. And for this reason, our worship is always in and through Christ. Thanks for Jesus Christ, who is my worship. We are free, and in gratitude, we offer our stumbling worship in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Boy, that says it all.
It's a beautiful, yeah. Beautiful way to sum up that discussion around Jesus is worship leader. Let me just one more minute kind of come back to this drawing near theme that you've used and woven through this text. Who's drawing near to who? And we think about particularly God and worshipers, God and Christians, the triune God of grace and his covenant people. Who's doing the drawing near and who's doing the coming near? I mean, this is one of those great debates of all Christian history, but I'd love for you maybe even through the lens of worship and through your work with Biblical Foundations, kind of highlight who's drawing near to who?
Well, this brings us back against, I think, to the foundation of all foundational worship principles, which I actually deal with in the introduction to the book before I even get to Unit 1, which is the biblical pattern or paradigm of worship, which is revelation and response, that God reveals himself to us, and worship is always a response. And as I always emphasize, the order of those arrows is crucial because other religions get it exactly backwards. They try to offer up to God, what do I need to give to God so that he'll be merciful to me or good to me or bless me or whatnot? And so what do I take the initiative, what do I need to do to God? And without the revelation of God, without the scriptures, they don't really know God, and it's a leap in the dark. They're just guessing what I need to do for God, what I need to offer, what I need to sacrifice, and whatnot. But biblical religion is exactly the opposite, that God has taken the initiative by his grace to reveal himself to us, to show us himself. And that's why worship is always a response, because we don't have to guess who he is or what he is like or what he wants and whatnot. And in the introduction of the book, I say we need this theology of worship, this biblical understanding of worship, because worship's about God and for God, and that's where we learn who God is and what he wants from us and whatnot. And this revelation response pattern is so foundational, not only to worship, but in all God's dealings with human beings. Because we go back to Adam and Eve even. You know, they sin in the garden, they hide themselves from God, and God goes looking for them. He takes the initiative. Abraham's a pagan worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. God breaks in, calls him, sends him, makes promises to him. Moses is tending sheep in the wilderness. God appears in the burning bush, says, I'm sending you. David is tending sheep. And of course, the strongest example of all is the Apostle Paul is going in one direction to kill Christians. And Jesus appears to him and says, I'm sending you. And you don't have a scene where Paul's saying, well, let me go back and consider the claims of Christ and see what's my response going to be. No, no, no. Jesus says, I want you. I'm calling you. You're going to be the light to the Gentiles. And he sends them back. His life is never the change, and the world is never the same because of God breaking in. So God, and that's my own story, and probably the story of many of you listening, is how God, by his own initiative, has broken into our lives in grace. He broke into those biblical people we've just talked about. Hebrews 2 says that salvation, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of yourselves, that no one should boast. So it is what God has done for us. And then in Ephesians 2:10, he says, but we have been created in Christ unto good works. So we're to do good works, but it's always as a response, because he just said salvation is not by works. But living the Christian life is a matter of works empowered by the Holy Spirit. So yeah, we can draw near to God, as Hebrews 10 says, but first, because God has drawn near, has taken the initiative at infinite cost to himself, of course, the cost of his own son, to restore us again. And A.W. Tozer made a beautiful statement about why did Christ come? Why was he born? Why did he live a holy life? Why did he die on the cross? Why was he raised again from the dead? And he says it was in order to make rebels into worshipers, in order to restore us again to the place of worship for which we were first created. In fact, the whole biblical narrative from Genesis 3 to the very end is that story of God working through human history to bring into the world a savior at infant cost to himself, as we said, who helps us to become the worshipers we were created to be instead of the rebels we had become. So that the scope of biblical and human history, in fact, I talk about this in the book, that the most important question, the important question before Adam and Eve was, whom are you going to worship? Because Romans 1 explains the fall, that even though they knew God, they walked with him in the garden, they didn't glorify him as God or give thanks. So that true, and they became they worshiped, Paul says in Romans 1, they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And so biblical and human history is God working to restore to himself the worship that he alone deserves, because we in Adam and Eve answered the question wrongly, whom are you going to worship, and put everything else in place of that. So Jesus, when he's tempted by Satan in Matthew 5, the third temptation, where he says, I'll give you all these nations of the world if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. And there's a beautiful passage in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, where this magnificent angel is showing John all these things about the future. And John says, I fell down to worship him. And the angel says, what are you doing? Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant of yours. And then in two little words, I think he summarizes in the last chapter of the Bible, the call, in fact, of the entire biblical story, where he says, worship God. Because the problem isn't that there are people in the world that don't worship. Everybody worships something. What's all important is that you worship God. So God's gracious initiative, in order to make us the once again, the worshipers of God we were created to be instead of the rebels we had become. And that's why that pattern of revelation and response is important for our salvation and ultimately for our worship. Because again, we worship as a response. We need to know who it is we're responding to. And that is because God has revealed himself in his word to a certain extent in nature, ultimately in his son, of course. And so worship is always a response. And the drawing near is a response we can do because of God first reaching out to us.
Well, Ron, as you say that, I'm even thinking of, you know, some of our worship songs, and particularly those of the 80s and 90s, were so much about our own activity. Lester Ruth is unpacked that a lot in some of his studies of the most sung songs. And, you know, here I am to worship. I will give you all my worship. And again, that's the response part. There's something really good about, there's biblical psalms about that, about commanding our souls to bless the Lord and things like that. But I want to highlight and appreciate so many of the new hymn writers and, yeah, even some of the new contemporary worship songs who are really trying to make a big deal about God's activity, like starting to give God those verbs again, not just the object of our worship, but the one who is actually out on the stage performing and showing and revealing and drawing and healing and saving. And so just as you're sharing that, I know sometimes, yeah, songwriters and worship leaders, prayer leaders, we can be so critical of some of the things they say and do. But yeah, I think there has been a shift in some of those songs that are now beginning to really highlight the revelation side of things, songs that are highlighting the gospel, highlighting the story, and then allowing us then to sing, proclaim that story, but then also in the same song, respond. And so, yeah, just to encourage you, like, I think people are beginning to hear this. Even some of the most popular songwriters are beginning to start to latch onto this idea of, yeah, we aren't like the other pagan religious traditions that try to earn God's favor, get God's favor. We don't try to sing as loud as we can to appease the gods or make this certain type of sacrifice, but it's actually by grace that God has revealed himself, has called us, has entered into human history, has saved us, has conquered death and the grave, and will return to judge the living and the dead. And those are things that are part of worship too. That's not just preaching or evangelism, but can be a part of our words of worship, our songs and in our prayers.
Yeah, I think there's been a real maturing in the contemporary music movement. Back in the 80s, I remember showing my age here, but remember planning a communion service using the very first Maranatha Praise Chorus book, the tan one. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. going through the entire collection, and in the entire collection, there was one mention of the death of Christ in the entire book. I think the emphasis back there was psalm text, scripture text, songs about the attributes of God. I think it was probably, in some ways, a reaction against 19th century gospel hymnody, which only talked about the death of Christ. So it was falling off the horse the other way. But that was a really surprising thing. And actually, a board member from Maranatha Praise pointed out to me that may have been true of the songs, but the preaching was definitely cross and Christ-centered. So I'll give them that. But since then, I think there's been this maturing, as you're saying, much, much more doctrinal content, God-centered content and whatnot. And there's a place for songs that talk about my walk with God and my gratitude to God and whatnot. But we also need that diet of like you're saying, revelation type songs that revere God for his nature, his attributes and whatnot. And I think there's a lot. I agree with you. I think there's a lot more of that out there now.
And yeah, I think particularly as you say, look from the 80s, early 90s to today, and even groups like the Vineyard that were known for songs of intimacy and closeness with God. There's stories of John Wimber bringing Martin Lloyd-Jones books, this, you know, thoughtful British pastor theologian on the cross. And same thing as you were saying about Maranatha, that he gave, I think this is the legendary story. I've heard it from a few people, like passes this book out to all the songwriters, and then they begin to write more songs about the cross. some of them were still very personal and intimate, because I mean, again, that's part of the one of the vineyard's contributions, and also probably one of the challenges they get the most of. Oh, Ron, it's such a delight.
Lester Ruth and his emphasis on being more specific about the roles of the members of the Trinity and not just lumping them in. What's that book? Well, Worshiping Trinity by Robin Perry, British guy.
Yeah, and he, Robin does that too.
He did this, looked at songs in his vineyard movement during a certain period of time, looking for Trinitarian references and whatnot. And I think something like 46% of the songs that they sang at that time were what he called "You Lord" songs, which sort of lumped all the members of the Trinity together and not acknowledging what really is the strongest New Testament pattern, is that we worship the Father through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Lester's given us a lot to think about in terms of differentiating those roles and not just lumping it all together.
Well, absolutely. Yeah, I love having Lester on. But I would also say, Ron, with 600 some pages on biblical theology of worship, you've also gifted us with a lot to begin to reflect on. And I definitely need to have you back on the podcast. I've got half a dozen other questions on worship and culture, so we'll have to schedule another time. But yeah, I want you to just kind of, as we wrap up here, as you teach and travel across the world, what are some concerns about worship, and particularly in this kind of free church, non-denominational, maybe we can lump Baptist, Pentecostal, some of those streams in there. What's some things that maybe still concern you? We've talked about some maturation, some maturing of those movements, but what's one or two things that, yeah, have you maybe a little worried or a little concerned?
Yeah, well, I guess the biggest one I've already mentioned, and others have probably mentioned on your podcast as well, and that is most free churches need more of the word in their services. The worship historian James White wrote an article a number of years ago, I often refer to coining Making Our Worship More Biblical. And he makes the point that if we're not reading the Word of God, if we're just using it as a spinoff into the sermon, and it doesn't have a major presence in the worship service, which it should, because again, it's God wanting to speak to his people. But if we're not including that, what we may be unconsciously communicating to our people is that the scriptures aren't really that important for living the Christian life. We just need to love Jesus and sing to Jesus and everything will be fine. We never say that, but we may communicate that to people if we just worship just by singing, and there's all the whole half of the service is response before we have heard anything to respond to. And that's why a call to worship is important, because as you were mentioning before, in terms of drawing near and whatnot, God is the one inviting us to worship. We never left. So some of these songs that say, you know, come join us, we welcome you and whatnot, as if he left and we have to bring him back in. He never left. Wow. We left. And so that's a concern I've seen all over the world, that as many have said on your podcast, I'm sure, that worship is not just music. I'm a musician. It's very important. It's a crucial part of our worship, as the book describes, from King David on, who made massive changes in music, bringing music into public celebration of worship. As important as that is, it can't be the whole thing, because that's response, and we need to hear from God. And as Paul said to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And Paul says in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, which means don't always do it the same way. There are lots of ways to do readings and sing readings and pray scriptures and do it in a lot of creative ways and visual ways and everything else. But that's the greatest need I've seen almost everywhere in free churches, because, you know, in the liturgical churches, Catholics, Anglicans, others, there's probably 10 times as much scripture in their services as in your average free church service, because it's written into the liturgy. It's all there. And we might disagree with other things about what they do, but it's there. Free church, the challenge is we've got our work cut out. We've got to build it in. We got to take the time to put it in there because it's not there automatic or not in the lectionary or whatever that the liturgical churches use. So
I think as I take students, particularly to a Catholic mass in Sioux Falls or things like that, just, you know, as we're learning, observing other forms of worship, I think that's one of their biggest surprises, particularly those that come from a Bible church, like that kind of non-denom, but very, very word-centered, or even the Reformed, you know, those who come from the Reformed tradition, they're always shocked that we're in a Catholic church and they're singing, praying scripture, we're antiphonally responding around scripture, we're reading entire chunks of scripture, and I think that's one of the challenges I give them, like, okay, we say we're word-centered, we say we're Bible-centered, but we don't read a lot of scripture together. We don't sing a lot of scripture. So I think that's a great, great challenge you've given us. What also, as you travel around,
I'm sorry, I was just going to add on.
No, go ahead.
I think it was Doug Wilson that said exactly what you're saying. This, we who claim to be people of the book, why do we have so little of it in our worship services? That's really condemning. And I was convicted about that in my own worship planning and leading a few years ago. I wasn't doing it either. So. It takes effort, but it's worth it. So worship becomes a true dialogue, and we're not doing all the talking.
Yeah,
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, Ron, you've given us some great, great things around challenges and even some ways to kind of walk that out. On the flip side, what gives you great hope as you travel the world teaching, participating in conferences, involved in local church worship? What gives you hope about the future of worship?
Well, what I sort of mentioned before, that almost everywhere I've gone, I've seen real hearts for worship. I say in the last 40 years, it's been astounding. I think the charismatic movement had a lot to do with that, and the idea of bringing some emotion and personal experience back into the side of worship. And so even in non-charismatic churches, that's impacted the way people think about worship. And so there's it's very much in discussion and concern and concentration and worship in churches all over the world. All the more reason to give it a biblical mooring, biblical foundation, which is what I'm trying to do. But I'm really encouraged by that. And so one of the things looking to the future that I hope for and try to encourage is this balance between theology and doxology, between the word and music and singing and whatnot, that we continue working on that and building the scriptures in, especially in our free church traditions. And because, you know, in the Middle Ages, the mass got more and more important and preaching died away to nothing. And then the Reformation kind of flipped things and gone to the other extreme sometimes, where teaching, preaching, and even in the evangelical movement in the 20th century became all more important, but often to the neglect of worship. So worship's coming back, but we don't want to throw the Bible out and the scripture and its important part of the service while we do that. So that need for balance is what I think we need to hope for and work towards in the future.
Yeah. Oh, thanks, Ron. Well, yeah, as we wrap up, how can people connect with your ministry and some of your resources? What does that look like?
Well, I have a website called worship-resources.org, and all there are a lot of articles by myself, links to articles by others, and other worship websites, just a lot of free resources are there, including a number of things in other languages that have been translated. So there's a monthly worship newsletter you can get on that website. There's daily worship quotes, which you can find there as well. Also, for my book that Jeremy's mentioned, Let Us Draw Near, there's a dedicated website for that, letusdrawnear.org, all small letters. Eventually, this podcast will be up on there as well. And there's a lot of information about the book. And when this podcast gets posted, hopefully I'll get a discount code from the publisher that Jeremy will be able to offer you as well. Though I would mention that the Kindle version is always only $9.99 on Amazon. So that's good
news.
So that's going that direction. And an audiobook version is in preparation right now. I've got a man in my church that's helping me with that and should be ready sometime in March.
Thanks for joining us, and thanks to Dr. Ron Mann.